Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we are thankful for the blood of the Lamb. We're thankful for the redemption that we have, that we truly have a Passover Lamb who has brought us out of our Egypt. We're thankful this night that we're on our way to Canaan, that soon we will be in glory with Thee. But Lord, now we are in this wilderness wandering, and we confess there are on every hand those who would turn us aside from following Thee, those who with their innovations would try to steer us away from the truth of Thy Word and from what You have given us in Christ. Tonight, O Lord, we ask that You would give us great grace and discernment to know how to respond to those who would turn us aside. We ask, O God, that You would help us tonight to understand what we are in Christ and to so love it that we would not only practice and believe that which You have done for us, Lord, we would stand against those who would turn us from the great truths of the gospel. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we've met here in Jesus' name. And we ask for the presence of Christ to be manifested here. We ask that He would come and show Himself strong on behalf of His people, that we might know His help and His power, even as we study His Word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Last week we studied this passage as to what it taught us concerning apostasy, what our reaction ought to be when the people apostatize from the Lord. The people of Israel in this chapter were impatient with Moses. As we said, he was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. He had not come down. They saw him go into the cloud. The cloud was a cloud of fire. And he hadn't come down in 40 days and 40 nights. It didn't take much of a mathematician to think on how long you can go without food and water and still live. They were impatient. But it was more than just an impatience. There was an impatience with God. And what we find in verse 1 is that the people came to Aaron and they said in verse 1, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what is become of him." Well, there was an apostasy, a turning from the Lord, a replacing of the Lord with a calf. This was a true and a real apostasy, a similar apostasy to what we see in our day where men and women turn their backs upon the living Christ and substitute for the living Christ the Christ of their own making. Moses came down from the mount and he found this apostasy in the midst of the land. And what we just read tonight was that he broke the two tables of the law, that is the sign and seal, as it were, of the covenant that God had made with the nation. He broke them, showing that the covenant was broken. God was under no obligation to bless them or to help them. They were in great sin and rebellion against Him. And then He took the calf that they were worshiping. He took their God that was going to lead them forth, the one that they said brought them out of Egypt, the one that they gave the name Jehovah to. He took that God and He ground it to powder. He threw it in the water and made them drink the water. But as we read tonight, we also noticed that the people weren't restrained. The people continued on in their rebellion. And because there was no repentance, Moses went the next step and he moved the people out from the midst of Israel by putting them to death. He called the Levites to his side and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And they came to him and he gave the orders that the apostates were all to die. They had apostatized. There was no repentance. They were unrestrained. Nothing that he did or said mattered to them anymore. And Moses removed them from the congregation and from their influence among the people of God. That type of separation, not that we would put someone to death, but actually the removing of an apostate from the midst of God's people when that apostate will not repent, is indeed the position of the Church of Christ and has been the position of the true Church of Christ from the days of the apostles. Oh, I know there are those who are weak or those who sin against that position. But when you actually come to the Scripture is very clear. God does not tolerate blasphemy in the midst of His people, nor will He tolerate behavior that is unholy and wicked in the midst of His people. His people are to discipline such behavior and put it outside the camp. That's one reaction to the apostasy. But we find that there is something else going on in this chapter besides those who have apostatized. We have those who are true believers, and yet they have compromised with the apostasy. This is the case of Aaron. There's no doubt that Aaron was a believer. We find him later repenting, and we find him as it were, being put back in the service, a very useful service. But at this point in time, Aaron is in sin, and he's leading the nation in sin. And he's helping the apostates who wanted another god put forth that god and worship that god. He's using his office of the high priest and the office that Moses left as he went up the mount. That is the office of the judge or ruler in the nation. He's using that office to turn the people aside and to promote the apostasy that was in the nation. What is our attitude to such compromise? Is it wrong? Are we to deal with it at all? Does the Bible speak concerning this issue of compromise? This is a very serious issue. This is an issue that draws a great deal of controversy today, and when you speak on this issue, people get angry with you. And yet, when we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear Moses knew what he was about. Not just in dealing with the apostasy, but in dealing with his own brother who was compromising with the apostasy. Gretchen Machen in his day dealt with not only the apostasy, but the compromise with apostasy. He wrote in 1924, actually he spoke in 1924, he was at the Moody Founders Conference. He spoke these words concerning the seriousness of the nature of our attitude toward the apostasy and compromise. In this quote, he likens liberalism to paganism, because in his view, liberalism was paganism, it was not Christian. And he says this, paganism has made many efforts to disrupt the Christian faith, but never a more insistent or insidious effort than it is making today. There are three possible attitudes which you may take to the present conflict. In the first place, you may stand for Christ. That is the best. In the second place, you may stand for anti-Christian modernism. That is next best. In the third place, you may be neutral. That is perhaps worst of all. The worst sin today is to say that you agree with the Christian faith and believe the Bible, but then make common cause with those who deny the basic facts of Christianity. Never was it more obviously true that he that is not with Christ is against him. I say Machen spoke those words in 1924. Last Sunday evening, as we were considering this theme, we noted that in 1923, the New York Presbytery, the Presbyterian Church, licensed to the ministry two men who would not affirm the virgin birth of Christ. In 1923, there was an Auburn affirmation where 149 Presbyterian ministers, who had their headquarters, as it were, in Auburn, issued this affirmation rebuking the General Assembly because they were requiring that their candidates for ordination agree to the five fundamentals of the faith. Now, the five fundamentals of faith are nothing that we would disagree with. Our problem with the five fundamentals is that there are more than five fundamentals. That there's more that we ought to agree to if we're going to ordain someone to the ministry. But in their affirmation, they stated that they felt that this agreeing to the five fundamentals was unconstitutional. And it should never be done for licensing, ordination, or even a good standing in the church. That was December 1923. It was with that backdrop that Machen made his statement in 1924 at the Moody Founders Conference, rebuking that attitude and rebuking those who would allow such apostasy in his own denomination. Tonight I want us to consider our responsibility to those who compromise with apostasy. What is our responsibility? How are we to act? And our theme is very simply that we must separate from, we must oppose, and we must rebuke those who are compromising with apostate Christianity. We find that here in our text when we're dealing with Moses' attitude toward his own brother. The reason why we take this attitude is because the compromise with apostasy is sin. Now, what is sin? Catechism says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a lack of conforming to what God says, and it's the breaking of His law. Well, what is apostasy? Apostasy is a special kind of sin. All apostasy is sin, but not all sin is apostasy. You and I have sinned. Perhaps even today you've sinned, but you've not apostatized. Apostasy is a special kind of sin. It is the sin of one who once embraced Christ, but now has turned his back upon Christ. That's exactly what was going on in the nation. They had embraced Jehovah. They had come out of Egypt in the Passover, and now they were turning their back upon Jehovah and embracing a calf. Well, they might say that the calf brought them out of Egypt, but they were still apostatizing from the real Redeemer who had brought them out of Egypt. They might ascribe to the calf the name of Jehovah, as people would ascribe to their idol the name Jesus Christ. But they're still apostatizing from Christ and have replaced Christ with another Christ. Apostasy is a very special kind of sin. When we're dealing with compromise, what we're dealing with are those who will worship and serve the Lord with apostasy. That is, with the apostate. They'll make no distinction with it. Now, if both the believer and the apostate is satisfied with the worship and service they're giving to the Lord, and they're in the same house of worship, then one of them has left their position of worship and service. And it's usually the believer. You can go in church after church, you can go out throughout this land, and you'll find that those who indeed want to worship and serve the Lord alongside the apostate will be influenced and moved to indeed turn their back upon the Lord. To compromise is indeed sin. It is something that God forbids. In our text, we find that Moses rebuked Aaron. You see that, do you not? In verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron said, "It's the people. They wanted it. No, you did it. The people wanted a god. You didn't come down from the mount. You know how mischievous these people are. And I had to do something. And so I did what they asked. I threw in the jewelry and out came the calf." That didn't happen quite that way. Earlier in the chapter, you find out that he actually melted the metal and he actually used a graven instrument on it before he put it back into the fire. He was active in his service or his worship with the apostates there in the nation. And he was in sin. And all through the Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, we find that this type of sin is rebuked by the Lord. The prophet rebuked Jehoshaphat when he joined forces with Ahab. He was now serving with Ahab. And they were serving in the common battle against Ramoth-Gilead. And after they lost the battle and Ahab lost his life, the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came to Jehoshaphat and he said to him, "Should thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord." The Lord's angry with you, Jehoshaphat. Now, there's no question Jehoshaphat was a man of God. There's no question that he was a believer. But here he is, joining hands with Ahab, an apostate, through and through an apostate, and they're serving the Lord together. And the prophet said, "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord." In our nation, around the turn of, well, not the turn of the century, but halfway through the century, 1950, there was a movement that began in this country called New Evangelicalism. It was a movement that would, rather than separate from the apostasy by pushing the apostasy out of the denomination, or by coming out of a liberal denomination and forming a new denomination, it was a movement that sought to infiltrate the apostasy and become one with the apostasy, with the hopes that somewhere along the line, the apostasy would see the virtue of the preacher that is in their midst and exalt them to be a leader in their midst. Some big names that you might know, some others you don't know. Carl F. Henry was one of these new evangelicals. He was the editor, or would become the first editor, of Christianity Today. Harold Ockham Gay, he was the pastor of a church in Boston. He also became the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in California. How he could do both at the same time is beyond me to figure out, but he was making a lot of frequent flyer trips, as it were, to the West Coast and back. But the more famous of all the men at that time, Ockham Gay said that he actually coined the term. Whether he did or Henry is up for historians to debate. But the more famous of all these men was Billy Graham, a good friend of Auchengay and a good friend of Carl F. Henry. They formed Fuller Theological Seminary with the intent that they would indeed have a new evangelicalism, not an evangelicalism that would war with the liberals, but that would be at peace with the liberals. They formed Christianity Today, and for the first 2 years, they tried to bring in slowly the truths of Christianity for fear that their readership would turn them off and wouldn't want to listen. The National Association of Evangelicals was formed. They, too, would take and adopt this new position. But the man who perhaps most embodied this position was Billy Graham himself. He was the main mover behind the formation of Christianity Today. He went into the background as soon as it was formed and allowed others to run the magazine. He was also on the board of Fuller Theological Seminary. But he had in his own ability to preach a way of bringing people together and uniting people who perhaps were at odds with one another. And he began his crusades in this nation back in 1949. He had a tremendous crusade in Los Angeles. The Hearst newspapers saw what was done, and they gave great emphasis upon his preaching ministry and those that were making decisions for Christ. 2,700 people decided for Christ in that 6 weeks of meetings. At that time, Graham was what you would call a fundamentalist. He was taking the same attitude toward liberals that Machen had expressed, that others had expressed in fighting with him. In 1950, he formed the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But in the early 1950s, he began to rethink his position and his attitude toward liberalism. In 1957, he held a crusade in New York. In New York, there were a number of evangelicals who wanted only the ones who were evangelicals to be the leaders of that crusade. Perhaps you've heard of Jack Wirtson and his Word of Life on Scroon Lake. He was one of the leaders of this group of fundamentalist leaders who were trying to bring Billy Graham in to hold this crusade in New York. They had a committee of about 100 that they were writing to, asking that there be put in place a doctrinal statement that would say that the Bible is inspired as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The deity and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious and substitutionary atonement on the cross, His bodily resurrection of the dead, salvation which is ours by faith through Him alone. These are the very creed, the very statements that have to be believed if you're going to be a part of the committee of this crusade. That's what they wanted in place. As a result of Wirtson and these men who wanted this as the doctrinal statement, you would say this doctrinal statement basically just dealing with the five fundamentals of the faith. But as a result of this move by Wirtson and these other men, 26 liberals pulled themselves out from among the crusade leaders. And they declined to sign the doctrinal statement. Now Billy Graham was being invited to New York by two groups of people. He was being invited to New York by Jack Wirtson and those that were in his group that had this orthodox statement of faith. And he was being invited to New York by the Protestant Council of New York City, which were the ones who wouldn't sign the statement, who were offended by the statements. Billy Graham chose to go under the Protestant Council of New York City. The fundamentalists say we can fill the stadium. That's not the issue. But he made a decision at that time that he was going to no longer go under the auspices of those that were God's people, but instead that he would go under a wider umbrella to embrace those that were heretics, those who denied the deity of Christ, those who denied the virgin birth of Christ, those who denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ, those who denied that the Word of God was indeed God's Word. He was going to go under their auspices. Graham would later state that I studied and prayed over their criticisms, that is the criticism of the fundamentalists at that time, wanting to accept their indictments if they were right. But I came to the firm conclusion that they were not, and that God was leading us in a different direction. Ruth, that is his wife, likewise studied the whole matter. We discussed the issue and prayed over it frequently. Her conclusion was the same as mine. So it was not entered into lightly by Billy Graham. during this crusade, the sponsors were clear, that is, the liberal group of sponsors were clear that they were expecting the converts that came from the crusade, the decisions being made, to come to their church. And Billy Graham is quoted by a number of newspapers saying that we will send them to their churches, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, and the rest is up to God. We're going to send them back to the very churches they came out of, even if those churches are apostate. Now, this is 1957, very early on. We're dealing with almost 50 years ago now. At that time, he began in his preaching to emphasize this one note, the one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy, but love. Not orthodoxy, but love. That's the badge of Christian discipleship. And over again, Billy Graham would emphasize that theme. And in emphasizing that theme, he practiced it in his crusades. It wasn't orthodoxy he was after, but loving everybody. In 1958, in San Francisco, it was co-chaired, his crusade, by Carl Howey, who propagated liberal ideas regarding the creation and Noah's flood. In 1961, Graham attended the World Council of Churches conference in New Delhi. World Council of Churches, completely apostate. In 1963 crusade, Bishop Kennedy, Gerald Kennedy, bishop in the Methodist Church, was one of the leading sponsors of that crusade. He was a liberal Methodist. It was also 1963 that, in going across the ocean, Billy Graham met with a man that is quite famous in England for his evangelicalism and orthodoxy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones to chair a congress that was going to be held in Italy. It later was held in Berlin. And he wanted him to chair this congress. And he came to Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones spoke his mind with Billy Graham. They had a three-hour conference in the vestry of the Westminster Chapel. That's where he was pastor. And Lloyd-Jones said this about their meeting. I said, I'd make a bargain if he would stop the general sponsorship of his campaigns, stop having liberals and Roman Catholics on the platform, and drop the invitation system. I would wholeheartedly support him and chair the Congress. We talked for about 3 hours, but he didn't accept these conditions. Graham was spoken to by men who were his peers. I know Dr. Bob Sr. spoke to him. I know John R. Rice, who was on his board, spoke to him. I know McIntyre wrote to him, spoke to him. He was spoken to over and over and over again by those who were his peers, and he turned a deaf ear to them. But you note, in 1963, Lloyd-Jones says he wanted the liberals off the platform. He's not talking about in the congregation hearing the gospel. He's talking about leading the crusade. He said, get the liberals off the platform. Get the Roman Catholics off the platform. That's 1963, over 40 years ago. In 1965, he preached at Belmont Abbey. It's a Roman Catholic institution just outside of Charlotte. In 1968, he received a honorary doctorate from them. And in that receiving the doctorate, he made the proclamation that their gospel was his gospel. In 1966, he preached at the National Council of Churches in Miami, and he likened it to a second Pentecost. In 1969, he sponsored a U.S. Congress on Evangelism, where the morning devotions were brought by a Roman Catholic priest. Again, in 1971, in Oakland, California, he had a crusade where a Catholic priest cooperated in the crusade. In 1973, he preached at Leighton Ford's Reach Out and was positive about his opportunity to preach in the Catholic cathedral and participate in a funeral mass. These are things that were done openly and publicly. And I'm picking deliberately dates that are 30 and 40 and 50 years ago to show you this is not something new that he has begun recently. This has been his pattern of operating for 50 years. 50 years. And then he began making some strange statements about the gospel and its need to be believed. I was home on vacation in 1978, in January, and my mother gets McCall magazine. Now, I don't think I've ever read McCall magazine, but she would get it. And I went out one day to get the mail, and there it was. And there was a headline about an interview with Billy Graham. So I did the thing I'd never done before, as I read part of McCall magazine. Graham says, I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost, that they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I wrote that off at that time as saying it must be a misquote. Certainly, Graham couldn't have come to the conclusion that pagans are no longer lost and that they don't have to believe on Christ, that we don't need to be sending missionaries out to give them the gospel. That's liberalism. That's their view. And yet in 1997, he was being interviewed by Robert Schuller. And in the interview with Robert Schuller, he makes a statement that God is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they did not have. And they turn to the only light they have. I think that they're saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. And Robert Schuller was so tripping over himself with glee that it was hard to continue on with the interview. And he starts talking, well, you're telling me there's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham affirms, yes, there's this wideness in God's mercy. So people can now, without believing on Christ, enter heaven? Well, let's quit sending missionaries. Quit disturbing the peaceful rest of the heathen. Leave them alone. You start seeing these disturbing statements by Graham. In 1980, he made this statement about Pope John Paul II. He called him a builder of bridges. He called him the greatest religious leader in the modern world and one of the greatest moral and spiritual leaders of this century. He has trouble with the inerrancy of Scripture. In 1986, he says, I personally never use the word inerrancy. That means that the Word of God is without error. I almost wish that the word had never been used. I don't think it's a necessary word. These are just snapshots, as it were, of what Graham has done and said. This can be found in numerous sources. It's not something hid. This is Graham's mode of operating and has been his mode of operating. This is his ecumenical evangelism. It's his compromise with apostasy. And he is trying to tear down the walls that exist between God's people and those who are destroying the gospel and destroying the very teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, what was Moses' attitude toward Aaron? He didn't pat him on the back and say, Aaron, you're doing a great job here. People are excited. People are coming. Thousands appreciate what you're doing. He didn't do that at all. In fact, we find him rebuking Aaron. And yet when we look at those who know what Billy Graham is doing, we find them doing that very thing. They're patting him on the back. They're clapping their hands. They're applauding him. They're saying what a wonderful fellow Billy Graham is. How can that be? It's reading a biography of James Kennedy. James Kennedy's done a lot of wonderful things from Coral Ridge, Florida. In the political area, he's done a lot of things that have tried to stem the tide of the wickedness of our land. And yet he went to the crusade and helped lead the crusade of Billy Graham. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know what Billy Graham is about? We had in our own city in Greenville when I was there, those that were part of the PCA movement, and they're beating the doors down to get into the Billy Graham crusade and be a part of it. Philip Ryken here in town, one of the pastors here in town, has a 6-minute blurb on Billy Graham where he praises him for his gospel ministry. He says, I praise God for his ministry of the gospel. He goes off all the details of that ministry and what a great blessing it's been to the Church of Christ as it's built the Church of Christ. How he sent his converts back to Bible-believing churches where they might be instructed and discipled. Is the Roman Catholic Church a Bible-believing church? Is a liberal Protestant church a Bible-believing church? And when they're sent back to sit under a wolf in sheep's clothing, is that wolf going to disciple them in the things of Christ? At the end of this 6-minute discourse, he began speaking concerning some of the criticisms of Graham. And he does bring up the fact that he has been criticized as an evangelical for lapses of theological judgments, especially for allowing Roman Catholic leaders to participate in his crusades. Well, that's not a lapse of theological judgment by Billy Graham. That's his mode of operating. And it's not just Roman Catholic hierarchy. It is also liberal hierarchy. Men who have written books against the deity of Christ, written books against the virgin birth of Christ. They're not only brought into the crusade, they're asked to prayer, and sometimes they're made the chairman. Ryken goes on to excuse Graham by saying he's never claimed to be a theologian. He's a simple preacher of faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Ryken says these are all matters for God to judge. A number of years ago, a friend of mine whose father was a missionary to Japan was concerned because Billy Graham came to Japan practicing the ecumenical evangelism there. And he was concerned because he was a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, and other graduates who were there working with him didn't understand what was wrong with Graham's ecumenical evangelism. And so this missionary who had been in Japan, he went there in World War II, he went back as a missionary, he helped establish 5 churches in Japan. He then gets out his pen and paper and he writes to the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, John Walford, a man who's quite famous in the prophetic circles for the books that he's written. And he writes to them asking, why is it that we're not teaching our people what's wrong with Billy Graham's ecumenical evangelism? And I saw the letter that was sent back to him. His son showed it to me. And in the letter, Walvert said to him, when you have preached to as many people as Billy Graham has, then you have a right to criticize Billy Graham. What we have are these men who know what Graham is doing is wrong, propping him up. Propping him up. Taking this man who is indeed compromising, patting him on the back, telling him what a wonderful fellow he is, and propping him up. And if you should dare criticize what Billy Graham is doing, because the Bible criticizes it, then you're anathema. What did Aaron receive from Moses? Or perhaps we ought to ask the question, what did he receive from the Lord first? Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is recounting this passage here in Exodus 32. And what does he say? In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 20, he says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. Was God pleased with Aaron? Well, there are a lot of people pleased with Aaron. They were happy with what he was doing. There was singing, there was dancing, there was a great levity among the people. Thousands were pleased with Aaron, maybe even millions pleased with him in the camp. But the Lord was angry. And he was about to destroy him. And Moses interceded. Would you note what Moses' actions were again in verse 21? Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? That was a very kind rebuke. What are you doing, Aaron? Certainly, Aaron, you couldn't have dreamed this up yourself. Certainly, they must have put a gun to your head. Did they twist your arm around your back? Aaron, what did they actually do to you to make you commit this great sin? We ask the same thing of Dr. Graham and those who have been a part of his compromise with the apostasy. Carl F. Henry, what did they do to you to make you compromise with liberalism? Achengay, what did they do to you to make you compromise with liberalism? Billy Graham, what did they do? These are men who decided that they knew God's way better than the Scriptures, and they knew that the Scriptures taught them that they must separate, and yet they weren't going to separate. Does the Bible teach us to separate from apostasy? Turn, if you would, again tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have very clearly stated to us what our attitude ought to be to those who have apostatized, those who are preaching another gospel. In verse 14, Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If a man denies the gospel, he's an unbeliever. A man denies the deity of Christ, he's an unbeliever. A man denies the Trinity. He's an unbeliever. What are you to do with unbelievers? He said, don't be unequally yoked together. You think Paul would say, well, it's all right, though, to have him on your platform and form a crusade and try to evangelize the lost and send people back into their churches? It's all right to have them on your faculty, as it were, at Fuller, have these unbelievers and allow them to be there because it gives you prestige in the scholarship world, and now people are going to listen to your writings. Paul says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Two commands. The first command is, you don't be unequally yoked together. The second command is, if you find yourself unequally yoked, what are you to do? You're to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That's what verse 17 says. And if you do that, God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's commanded. It's not commanded that we coddle the apostate. It's not commanded that we tell him that he's a brother in Christ. It's not commanded that we put him on the platform and esteem him before others because he's written some books and is viewed as a scholar. The command is not to be yoked to him, and if you find yourself yoked, to separate from him. Why? Because to do anything else is sin. Sin. The new evangelical movement has been leading our country into sin. And it is shown throughout the churches. It is shown in the movements. I grew up in a new evangelical church. And I could tell you this morning or this evening of scandal after scandal after scandal in the families of the leadership of that church because they compromised with liberalism, because they compromised with it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have someone that won't repent because of immoral conduct, what are you to do? Give them over to Satan. You're to put them outside the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul took a man who had blasphemed and he gave him over to Satan. He put him outside the church. In Matthew chapter 18, you have someone who sins against you and you bring it to the church and he won't repent. She won't repent. What do? The elders are to deal with him as the heathen and put him out of the church. There is a separation toward apostasy that we are to do. And when we don't do that, we are in sin. We are in sin. Aaron was in sin. Oh, the people asked for what he did. Yes, it was their sin as well. But he was in sin because of his compromise. In the case of Billy Graham, though, there's a stark difference between what he is doing and what Aaron did. Billy Graham was the one who thought up the compromise and decided that he would bring apostates together with Bible believers. It was Billy Graham. More than that, Billy Graham has never repented in 50 years. There's been no repentance. What do you think Moses would have done if Aaron said, Moses, get you away. This is all right. God's okay with this. You think Moses would have said, all right, I guess if you feel that way, it's your conscience, go ahead. No, Moses wouldn't have tolerated it any more than he tolerated those who were the apostates. If Aaron had gone on with the apostasy, he would have been one of the 3,000 that died. Moses rebuked his brother, and his rebuke was effective because we find him even repenting, as it were, and becoming one restored to ministry. Now, Aaron was not a perfect man. Later on, we find him standing against Moses with Miriam. Later on, we find him standing with Moses against the Lord, and the Lord doesn't let him go into the promised land because of it. But he never again repeated this sin, this type of sin, of siding with apostates against the Lord. He never did. One of the sad things in the history of the life of Aaron is what happened to his two oldest boys. Turn, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. Aaron sinned and Moses rebuked him, and Moses cleaned up very quickly and very thoroughly the apostasy in the nation. He got rid of it in a hurry. And when he did that, God brought him back up the nation. It was 40 more days. Now don't come to me and ask how it's humanly possible for a man to go 40 days and 40 nights without eating. come back down the mountain and go 40 days and 40 nights again without eating. Humanly, it is impossible. But God did the miraculous. We're near the presence of the God who is life. He gives life by His very presence. And so Moses goes back up for 40 more days and 40 more nights, and he comes back with new tables of stone written by the finger of God. He instructs the people what they're to do. At the end of the book, Exodus, he sends them home and they bring in the jewelry, they bring in the cloth that was used to make the tabernacle and the metal that would be used to melt down and make the very furniture in the tabernacle. That took time. And then we find at the beginning of Leviticus that he set up this tabernacle. Actually, at the end of Exodus, he sets up the tabernacle. It's now the second year. A whole year has transpired. It's the first month, the first day of the month, and he sets up the tabernacle. And now you have the instructions for the book of Leviticus. He instructs them concerning the burnt offering, concerning the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. He instructs them as to what they're to do to get Aaron and his sons ready for worship. And then they do that. Tabernacle's now set up. The men are put in place for worship. Aaron and his sons are now officially anointed. And when they did that, at the end of chapter 9, the fire came down upon the sacrifice and the glory of the Lord shone round about. What a glorious day it was. Until you come to chapter 10. And there in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu do a similar type of sin to that which Aaron committed in chapter 32. They were going to bring in their own innovations of worship. They're going to come and worship God the way they want to worship God. And God strikes them dead. Could it be that these young men were thinking on what Aaron did? That their own father had given vent to innovations and had started walking that path. Oh, he'd come back from the path, but he'd gone down that path. He didn't die. Nothing really happened to him. And what you have are these two young men now going into the temple, and they go in with their own innovations, and what does God do? He smites them dead. And he says to Moses, Moses says to Aaron, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. How often the sins of the parents come back upon the children. Their wrong example leads them astray. Their wrong example of compromise with liberals. How often it is that the children, well, if you're compromising with liberals, can't be all that bad. And they themselves walk down that path and become liberals as well. You say it doesn't happen that way. We've got 50 years to show that it does. Evangelicals, Bible believers, who compromised with liberalism and then their own kin walked down that path and followed them to their destruction, damnation of their own soul. One of the biographers of Billy Graham said this: he doubtless intended to keep himself and his crusades free from modernistic contamination, but such weakened his resolve. Weakened his resolve. As non-evangelicals watched the streams of people who responded to his invitation, they wanted to channel at least a trickle of them into their own churches. As they saw it was possible to cooperate with his crusades without having him attack their beliefs from the pulpit, they began to join in the invitations, and when he agreed to come to their cities, they volunteered for his committees. Increasingly, and particularly after extensive cooperation with liberal state churches in England, Scotland, and on the continent, Graham came to accept, then to welcome, then virtually to require the cooperation of all but the most flagrantly modernistic Protestant groups. And that's the way it went, and that's where it is now. Charles Woodbridge said, "The new evangelicalism advocates toleration of error. It is following the downward path of accommodation to error, cooperation with error, contamination by error, and ultimate capitulation to error." We are now in the realm of capitulation to error. Fuller has fallen by the wayside. when you begin looking at what's going on throughout our land, these seminaries that were once bastions of orthodoxy are going down very quickly, saying the Bible is full of errors, saying you can't trust what the Bible says about creation, redoing the word studies of the Old Testament, changing the doctrines of the Bible and the Old and New Testament. Very quickly. And you can lay much of it to the footstool of a man like Billy Graham, who says that, well, we need a new way of dealing with liberalism. We need to accommodate them. Today, as I was thinking on this message, I began to wonder what would have been like if 50 years ago, rather than compromise with apostasy, men took a strong stand and would not have gone that. What kind of a nation would we have now? But instead, we have a weak nation, a nation where compromise is all through the nation. Where evil is called good and good is called evil. Truth is set aside for error and error is enthroned as if it were truth. Charles Woodbridge said, "If you persist in making common cause with those who deny the Word of God and thus in minimizing the sharp line of distinction between those who are loyal and disloyal to the Scriptures, it is my strong opinion that the verdict of church history will be that you will be known as the greatest divider of the Church of Christ in the 20th century." When the history books are written, I think you're going to see that kind of a history being written over what Billy Graham, Auchengay, Henry have done, and those who have followed with them. We're not a perfect church. We're made up of imperfect preachers and imperfect people. But we do have a standard given to us as to how we're to deal with godlessness, wickedness, sin, apostasy, and even compromise with apostasy. We have a standard given. It's not open for discussion. It's not something that we're going to sit around and dialogue about as to what we do. We have it very clearly stated for us. It's here in this example in Exodus chapter 32. There is to be the rebuke of compromise. There is to be the seeking of the winning back of those who have compromised. And if they won't be won back, obviously the next step is that you separate from those who will not deal with Scripture, will not obey Scripture. That's the standard of the Old and New Testament. The question is, are we truly a soldier of the cross? We can just get along. We can just, as it were, float along with the rest of those in modern Christendom with the hopes that this ecumenism somehow is going to benefit our church. You know, the liberals are very clear as to why they are a part of the Billy Graham Crusade. They're there because they hope that he will build their church and that he will indeed be that which brings people back into it. Weatherhead is a liberal from Europe. And he said, "Graham is helping to fill our churches. We can teach people theology when we have got someone to teach. You ask them, why are you a part of these crusades? Because Graham is sending people back to our churches." One of the leaders in the World Council of Churches said this concerning Graham's crusades: "We do not agree with Billy Graham's theology, but we are using him to build our churches." That's their attitude. That's what they're saying. That's what they believe. The problem is that many of those that I've spoken of tonight who are propping up Billy Graham are doing so because they think that he's going to build their church as well. They'll get decision cards, 100 decision cards, 50 decision cards. And it means so much to them to get his decision cards that they're willing to be silent about his sin and his wickedness in order to get those decision cards. People, we're living in perilous times. There is apostasy on every hand. The hymn writer said, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his mighty banner. It must not suffer loss." That's the day in which we live. And we need to ask God to give us the strength that we be counted among his people, lifting high the banner, and that we might see a reviving even in our day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee for bringing us out of darkness and into the light, for saving our souls and bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that he is the Savior of his people, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the High Priest interceding on behalf of his own. We're thankful this night that He is the prophet like unto Moses, that prophet who is yet speaking to His people. And this night we would own Him as our great King, Lord, and Savior. And we would ask that You would give us such a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that we would do war with those who fight with Him, that we would indeed make clear to our generation what the truths of the gospel are, that we would stand and oppose any who would distort those gospel truths and who would try to bring down the banner of Christ. Lord, give us grace in our day to indeed preach the gospel to all the world, and may we be used of Thee to see many won unto Christ. Lord, we pray that many who are entrenched, even in this sin that we've talked about tonight, that they would be brought out. Lord, we confess many of Your people are there because of ignorance. They've been taught this, and this is all they've known. We ask, O God, that You would open their eyes to the truth of Your ways, and that You would help Your people to walk in holiness and to obey the Word of God. Lord, make that there be a reviving in our day. Blow upon that which owns Your name and walks in Your paths, and we ask, God, that they might know the breath and power of the living God upon them. Lord, throughout this week, give us grace to give ourselves to holiness and to walk with Thee. And we pray, O Lord, that You might use us in bringing many into the kingdom, that You might use us to establish the Church of Christ. Lord, we confess that we're in a day of apostasy similar to that of Jeremiah. We can see on every hand kings and priests and prophets who are turning their back upon Thee, who are warring with Thee, and who will war with us as soon as we declare our allegiance to Thee. Lord, give us grace not to care what the world thinks or the religious world thinks. Give us grace, Lord, only to look to Thy smile and approval. And we ask, O God, that You would do with us as You please, and that, Lord, You might be pleased to move in a mighty way to the salvation of sinners and the establishing of the truth of Thy word in this wicked and adulterous generation. Help us this week. Give each one of us courage to stand in the gap, and may we know what it is to be used of Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His glory, amen.